Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
This is now our 34th message in Mark, a study we started last September. And it's truly a privilege to get to know Christ better through His Word, to learn more about Him, and to grow in our relationship with Him as we study His life and ministry. He's not only our Lord and Savior, but the one we seek to emulate. And so as we go through the Gospel according to Mark, we have the unique blessing of seeing what God is like in human form, of seeing Christ's holy attributes and actions, and learning what it means to be His disciple or apprentice. Since God saved us to conform us to the image of His Son, we can become more like Christ as we meditate on His life as revealed in the Gospels. And we said that Mark's theme is all about discovering what it really means to know and follow Jesus. Every paragraph reveals something about Jesus that his followers must know about him or clarifies the definition of following Christ. So I invite you to turn your Bible to Mark chapter 6, verse 45, as we look at a walk to remember on the lake and the six principles that God wants to teach us about how to navigate through the trials of life. Six principles for how to get through trials. Mark 6, verse 45. After Jesus miraculously fed the multitudes, we read, "Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray." Now, immediately, we should be asking ourselves, why did Jesus make his disciples get into the boat? It says more literally that he forced them to get into the boat and leave. He compelled them to go, as this strong word, anankazo, may be translated. Jesus forces them into the boat, implying that the disciples didn't want to go. Jesus had to force them to go. Why? Well, it would take a whole sermon to get into all the details surrounding this, piecing together the other Gospels. But the short answer is that Jesus was placing them in a trial. And number one, Jesus places us in trials. As you'll see in a moment, the disciples are stuck out on the lake for hours, rowing against the wind, making no progress. They're in a frustrating trial. And who put them there? Jesus. The disciples, like Job, like Paul, were not out of God's will, which then put them into a trial. No, the disciples obeyed Jesus, and that put them in a trial. Point, sometimes it's easy to doubt whether we're on the right track when we're in a trial, but oftentimes painful trials and struggles reveal we're right where Jesus wants us. Why? Because he has something to teach us. It's a test. Or a trial, same word in Greek. This storm on the Sea of Galilee proves that obedience to God does not necessarily remove obstacles. The disciples obeyed Jesus, and they still got stuck in the middle of the lake. So don't buy into the TBN, name it, claim it theology that says the path of faith and obedience is always the path of health, wealth, and ease. Submitting to God may lead you into a storm. But what was Jesus teaching the disciples by placing them in a trial? Well, remember last week we saw Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000, or more accurately, the feeding of the 20 or 25,000. The disciples saw Jesus miraculously break the loaves so that hungry stomachs could be satisfied. Then Jesus preached a message in John 6 to reveal that he's the bread of life which came down from heaven to be broken like the bread so that hungry souls could be satisfied. Yet even after the miraculous feeding, the disciples still don't understand Jesus' true identity. They may think he's a miracle worker, like Elijah or even the Messiah, but they're oblivious to his divine nature. They think he's just a man. So Jesus practically pushes them into the boat, into the storm. He places them in a trial in order to reveal his glory so that they'll believe in him as their God and Savior. But beyond that, they would learn important lessons in the trial that would carry them throughout their lives and ministry, which we need to learn as well, as you'll see. So Jesus places us in trials for his good purposes. I mean, Joseph didn't understand why God allowed him to be betrayed by his jealous brothers, sold into slavery, and imprisoned. But at the end of his life, Joseph was able to tell his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Life is like a tapestry. From our perspective below, we see a bunch of frayed ends. But from God's perspective above, he's making a beautiful pattern for our good and his glory. As Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if you want to dig deeper, Jesus also sent the disciples away because he didn't want them to get caught up in the crowd's revolutionary groundswell. So he diffuses the situation. In John 6:14, right after the feeding of the multitudes, we read this. Look at John 6:14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." We like this free feeding program. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus sent the disciples away to shield them from this contagious atmosphere where people were trying to force him to be king in order to lead an army against the Roman occupiers. They wanted a military Messiah, not the suffering servant. And since they didn't understand Jesus' kingship and kingdom, and they won't until after his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection, that was not the time to be their earthly king in the misguided way they wanted. And of course, Jesus was not only protecting the disciples from a premature messianic movement and removing himself from the frenzied crowd's zeal, but he wanted time to pray. Even though Jesus had such a busy day ministering to the crowds, he took time to pray. Look again, starting in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. The question is, pray about what? Or better, pray about whom? Who do you think Jesus was praying for? The disciples. He placed them in the trial and then interceded for them. And as you'll see, he spent hours praying for them throughout their trial. So Jesus not only placed them in a trial, he prays for them during the trial. Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus intercedes for us and prays for us, especially when we're going through trials? Look what Jesus told Simon Peter in Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus told Peter that he was going to be tempted, but he prayed for him. And notice Jesus allowed the trial, put him in the trial, and prayed for Peter in the trial. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, we read this about Jesus Christ. "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus eternally intercedes for us because in his resurrected state, he will never die. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And what is John 17 often called? Jesus' high priestly prayer. The entire chapter and prayer is Jesus praying for us, interceding for us. In verse 15 of John 17, Jesus specifically prayed for us that the Father would protect us. He said, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So number two, Jesus prays for us during trials. The Apostle John calls Jesus our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor, the parakletos in 1 John 2:1. Look at 1 John 2:1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." To put it in modern terms, this verse teaches us that based on his sacrifice, as verse 2 goes on to say, Jesus Christ is our defense attorney before the judge's throne. In Romans 8:33, we read this about Christ's intercession. Look at Romans 8:33. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So as difficult as your trial may be, a broken marriage, a financial hardship, a wayward son or daughter, a crisis at work, a sick relative, or you're just at your wit's end, drained from the storms of life, take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is praying for you. As the disciples are struggling for hours at the oars, they're overwhelmed by circumstances, and they think that Jesus is totally absent. But Jesus placed them in this trial, and Jesus is praying for them during the trial, and his prayers are always answered. But the point is, his absence physically doesn't mean he's absent spiritually. And if you're in overwhelming circumstances which cause you to doubt the Lord's presence or care, know that he's sovereign, he's in control. He has a plan for this test, and he's praying for you through your trials. Mark 6, verse 46. After bidding them, the crowds, farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. When God's word says it was evening in verse 47, when the boat was in the middle of the sea, that means it's around 9 p.m., and that fits with the time frame of feeding the multitudes. Then when the Bible says that Jesus went to the disciples walking on water at about the fourth watch of the night, that means it was around 3 a.m. The fourth watch was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., but I believe Jesus went to them at the beginning of that time frame. So that means from around 9 p.m. to 3 a.m., the disciples are straining at the oars. They are physically exhausted. They've been rowing for about 6 hours. It's like they've been on a treadmill for hours and hours, not going anywhere. Talk about frustrating. That's a trial. When you feel like you're spinning your wheels, going nowhere, getting frustrated and weary. In fact, the Greek word for straining at the oars is a word that usually means tormented. It's used in Mark 5, 7 when a demon begged Jesus not to torment him. Here it conveys the idea that the disciples are totally exhausted in physical pain. Their muscles are burning for rowing, from rowing for hours. Yet they're not making any headway because the wind was against them. Since their boat had 4 or 6 oars, you saw when we looked at Mark 4, when he calmed the storm, a model of the ancient boat that was found. Well, since they had 4 or 6 oars, they could rotate a group of men every half hour or hour. But even so, after 6 hours or more of rowing nowhere, straining every muscle to stay somewhat on course, they're probably ready to pass out. Now, look at this. Let's start in verse 47. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. I'll explain later why I put up the New King James Version there. Now, it would normally take about 6 hours to row across the whole lake, but they weren't going across the entire lake. They were just cutting across the upper part of the Sea of Galilee. John tells us that the disciples are, get this, 3 or 4 miles away from the shore, John 6, 19. Matthew 14, 24 says the boat was a long distance from land because the wind blew them so far off course. But that raises an interesting question. Since verse 47 says it's evening, and verse 46 says Jesus is on a mountain praying, then how can he see the disciples, as verse 48 says, when they're in a boat 4 miles away? Some say that from the mountain you could see miles out, and since it's around Passover, there'd be a full moon out, so the disciples were visible to Jesus. But let's not forget a few things. First, it's dark since this is happening between 9 p.m. and 3 a.m., even with a full moon, especially before the moon had fully risen that night. Second, if there are winds and waves on the sea, that usually means it's cloudy or rainy. And while Mark tells us that it's terribly windy, Matthew 14, 24 tells us that the boat was being battered by the waves. That suggests some kind of storm when the wind and the waves are acting like this, as in Mark 4, which means the boat would be obscured through the rain or clouds from the vantage point of the mountain. Third, verse 48 does not say that Jesus saw the boat. It says that Jesus saw them. That's supernatural vision, seeing a person 4 miles away. From 2 miles away, a person is the size of a pebble. From 4 miles away, they're unnoticeable. Plus, it's dark enough that when Jesus approaches, the men don't know who it is. So Jesus saw them straining at the oars that night, not through his physical vision, but by his spiritual vision, his omniscience. He uses his divine nature. And that brings us to number 3. Jesus perceives us during trials. Maybe not the smoothest way to say it, but it keeps the letter P pattern, which might aid our memory. Jesus sees us during trials. We can't see him now, but he sees us. And that's what the disciples needed to learn, and so do we. When times get tough, we might doubt his care and concern, but he sees us and knows what he's doing. It's like the boy who wouldn't jump from his window during a fire. He wouldn't jump to his dad below because the smoke prevented him from seeing where he was jumping. And the father kept telling his son to jump to safety. There was smoke everywhere. The boy cried out, "But I can't see you." The father shouted back, "That's all right, jump. I can see you. See, don't worry that you can't see Jesus now. He sees you, and that's all that really matters. Remember when Hagar was going through a trial, she was comforted by God's omniscience. Abraham's wife, Sarah, treated Hagar harshly because Sarah was jealous of her. Hagar runs away and is all alone and frightened. And God appeared to her in a vision and gave her specific instructions and promises. She was so touched by all of this. She says in Genesis 16, 31, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Proverbs 15, 3 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important for the disciples to learn this lesson about Christ's vision? Because the first time the disciples were in a storm, where was Jesus? He was in the boat with them. Now Jesus takes them to the next level and tests them to help them realize that even if he isn't with them, even if they can't see Jesus, he can see them and help them. This will prepare them for the time after Jesus ascends to heaven when they can't see him physically. They'll learn that even if they couldn't see Jesus, he could see them. They'll soon learn when Jesus comes walking on the sea, even though they had no idea where Jesus was. They didn't know if he was walking to some other town. They had no idea where he was. They'll learn that Jesus saw them and knew exactly where they were. And that can be a comfort to you when you're in the midst of a storm. This seems to be something that's actually emphasized because the words that are repeated the most in this story pertain to vision. Verse 48, seeing them. Verse 49, they saw him. Verse 50, they all saw him. And even verse 51 about insight. And verse 54 about the crowds recognizing Jesus. These emphasize Jesus' vision, the disciples' lack of perception, contrasted with the crowd's recognition of Jesus. You can't see Jesus physically. He's in heaven, but he's with you. He's promised to never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13. And because of the cross of Christ and his cleansing blood, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1 says. You may not be able to see Jesus, but he's with you. He's in you. He sees you. He knows exactly how and when to help you. He's our unseen guardian, our watchful protector. Jesus perceives us during our trials, and that's a comfort when a trial can make us doubt his presence or care. Now, the NASB is a great translation, but in verses 47 to 48, it could be a little clearer when it comes to the timing of the events. Every other translation makes it clear that Jesus saw them in the evening around 9 p.m., hours before he went to them at around 3 a.m. But the NASB doesn't bring that out as clearly. So notice, for example, how the New King James Version translates verses 47 to 48, making it clear that Jesus saw the disciples well before he went walking on the lake to help them. Mark 6, 47. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. He saw them at evening time. Now, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. All that is to say that Jesus intentionally delayed going out to the disciples. He saw them struggling for some time before he walked on the sea. So number four, Jesus postpones his help during trials according to his purposes. Since Jesus is all-powerful, he can end a trial at any moment. But because he's good and wise, he must be delaying for good reason, usually for our development and for his glory. Jesus waited until, get this, he waited until the night was the darkest, the wind was the strongest, the waves were the highest, the storm was the greatest, and the disciples were weakest until he came to them. He waited until they were at rock bottom to show that he's the rock at the bottom. And remember, as we spoke about before, he tested them in their comfort zone as fishermen on the water to remind them that they will need him no matter where they are. And Jesus' tests and timings have a purpose in our lives. We read in Romans 5, 1 to 2 that as a result of our justification by faith and our peace with God and grace that he's given us, that tribulations take on new meaning. And then we read in Romans 5, verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And the Apostle James tells us in James 1, 2, our Lord's brother, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect result so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God uses trials to grow and mature us. He did not go out to the disciples right away when he sees them at 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night. He waits till 3 a.m. because he has a purpose. The time that the disciples struggled before Jesus walked to them on the water shows that he placed them in the trial for a reason. He delayed, like in John 11 with Lazarus' family, he delayed for a specific purpose. Remember in John 11, if you calculate all the timing, Jesus waited 4 days to go to Martha and Mary, even though he could have gone sooner. But he delayed, even though he loved them, so that they could see his glory when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And when the messengers went to Jesus and told him that Lazarus is sick, we read this in John 11, verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And then he waited and came in his perfect timing. Just because Jesus postpones his help, it doesn't mean he's unaware or uncaring. He sees you and will come through in his perfect timing. As the old gospel song says, he may not come when you want him, but he'll be right there on time. Number 4, Jesus postpones his help during trials according to his purpose. He knows what's best for our growth and for his glory. Look again at Mark 6, verse 47. "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them." Now I really hope there are instant replays in heaven, because I would love to see this one. Remember, Matthew told us it was extremely wavy, but Jesus is walking on the sea. Jesus not only walked on water, he's walking on stormy water. Jesus is just strolling on the lake as if he's taking a walk in the park. We've heard about this so much. It's mentioned so many times in popular culture that we've lost how miraculous it was, how inspiring, awe-inspiring it was, and its true significance, as you'll see. Jesus Christ walked on water. I mean, that's a walk to remember, a walk on the lake, something no one else had ever done before and never will do again, unless you count Peter, who was helped by Jesus. But this miracle should have alerted the disciples to the fact that Jesus was more than a mere man. He was and is the God-man. Several years ago, a man in India named Rayo, who was a popular exponent of Hinduism and Hinduism's core practice, yoga, announced that he would walk on water. So he sold tickets for about $100 a piece, and people came from all over to Bombay to see this spectacle. The white-bearded yogi appeared in flowing robes, and he warmed up by swallowing what he said were steel tacks and nitric acid, and then he walked over hot coals. It's a real warm-up. Couldn't resist. Cheesy. Then Rayo confidently stepped to the edge of the pool. A reverent hush fell on the crowd. Rayo opened his eyes, looked heavenward, prayed to his gods, and boldly stepped forward. He placed his foot on the surface of the water, and he sank straight to the bottom. Sputtering and red-faced, the so-called holy man struggled to pull himself out of the water. Trembling with rage, he shook his finger at the crowd and indignantly said, "One of you is an unbeliever." He blamed it on them. Then, when the angry spectators demanded their money back, Rayo explained that he had fallen the previous week, and because of the injury, he said he could not achieve a state of levitation. He invited the people to come back, buy tickets again, and watch him the next week. Needless to say, I don't think anybody showed up the following week. But Jesus Christ did walk on water. What would we think or feel if we saw him walking on the waves as the master of creation? Would that change our view of him? Would it strengthen our faith in him? Would it change how we live and worship and witness each day?
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Stephen Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. If you'd like a CD of today's message or information on our various sermon series, contact us at radio@ccctucson.org or by calling the church at 520-296-8501. The cost of each CD is just $3. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.